Tonight I want us to carry on just where we left off, talking about brothers and sisters. We made 5 points last time, and I'm sure that if I asked you, you would all be able to tell me what those 5 points were. Number one, very simply, God gave us our brothers and sisters. It was who invented the family and decided that there should be some people with whom we have that special relationship, with whom we share things that we don't share with the rest of the human race. And it's he who decided the particular brothers and sisters we should have. So that was our first lesson. God gave us our brothers and sisters. Our second lesson was this: brothers and sisters have a special responsibility to care for each other. And we talked about the ways in which older siblings have a responsibility to care for younger siblings. And we talked about the special responsibilities that brothers have to care for their sisters. Brothers must look after their sisters and protect them against the dangers of the world. But all brothers and sisters have a responsibility to care for each other. We said, thirdly, that when brothers and sisters work together, whether it's a brother and brother, or a sister and sister, or a brother and a sister, and when brothers and sisters work together, they can be a formidable team, both in terms of the work that they need to do in this world, and especially in terms of the Lord's work, kingdom work. We saw examples of this in the Bible. Aaron and Moses, what a team they were. Their gifts complemented one another so well. Simon and Andrew, the Lord Jesus called them as two brothers to be a team. James and John, within the circle of the 12 disciples, there were two pairs of brothers. And the Lord has continued to do that down through the centuries. And we talked about the Haldane brothers. We could have talked about John and Charles Wesley. Again and again, the Lord has used the natural closeness of brothers, sisters, to prepare people to be a team in his service. The fourth lesson that we spelled out was this: when relationships between siblings break down, the rift can become very deep and become very painful. Hatred, bitterness can develop between brothers, between sisters. And when it does, it can be very deep and quite horrible, very long-lasting, almost impossible to root out once it set in. The first brothers of history, Cain and Abel. Cain murdered his brother. Jacob and Esau. Two sisters, Leah and Rachel. Joseph and his brothers. The Bible is full of examples where the relationships between brothers and sisters broke down in the most horrible and tragic way. And we could have talked about Jesus and his brothers. And because when you read the Gospels, it's clear that there was a deep rift between Jesus and his brothers. The responsibility for that was all on one side. But we're told in the Gospels that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him, and that they hindered him, or tried to, in the work that his father wanted him to do. There was a point when his brothers decided that Jesus was insane. As they saw him and the way he was living, when they saw his priorities, they came to that conclusion. He went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they, that's he and his disciples, could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Later, his mother and his brothers came and stood outside the place where he was teaching, and they called him. They demanded that he should leave the work he was doing and come to them. In John's Gospel, we read this. Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. You can hear the scorn, the sarcasm in the voice of these brothers. If you do these things, well then do them publicly. Because they didn't believe he was doing miracles. They had already decided that that he couldn't be genuine in his claims. It's an echo, isn't it, of the way David's brothers spoke to him in the Old Testament. When David stood forth to meet Goliath, well then, his brothers wanted to put him down. They treated him with such scorn. We know little David. And we know he's no giant killer. In the same way, Jesus' brothers had exactly the same dismissive attitude towards him. The Lord Jesus knew the bitterness of having brothers who didn't appreciate him, who didn't respect him, who were sure that they knew better than he did, who tried to block his plans and frustrate them. When the Lord Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the last time, he went up at Passover time, and the great Jewish tradition was that at Passover time, a man would sit down with his family around him. Jesus held his Passover meal, but his brothers weren't there. Just that sort of relationship didn't exist between him and them. He couldn't truthfully say, my brothers should be here with me at this table. The rift had begun with them, but he was aware that it was real. At the cross, we know that John, the beloved disciple, was there, looking after Jesus' mother. But we also know that none of the brothers were willing to be there. They were in Jerusalem, but they weren't willing to stand there at the cross, even for their mum's sake. They were not willing to identify themselves with Jesus. Rifts within families can go very deep. You would have thought that those brothers would at least have been there then to express some affection for Jesus as he died that horrible death, or at least to support Jesus' mother Mary in the hour of her distress. But no, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus, at least not in any public way. So when relationships between siblings break down, the rift can be very deep and it can be very painful. And the lesson we spelled out from that last week was just don't let them start. We talked about some of the, not last week, but whenever it was, we talked about some of the reasons why relationships break down between brothers, between sisters. What sort of things lead to broken relationships in families. And we said, don't let them start. Don't let them fester. But then the fifth lesson that we began talking about last time was this. That thank God rifts between brothers and sisters can be healed. They go so deep, or can go so deep, and yet it's also true that by grace they can be healed. And we have such lovely examples of that in the Bible. You think of Jacob and Esau, and how deep the rift went between them. It existed almost from birth, from the time they were children. They were rivals. They were competing. Jacob always wanted to be the older brother. He was clutching his brother's heel even as they came out of the womb, trying to hold him back and take his place. The parents seemed to recognize what sort of relationship there was going to be between these two boys from the beginning. And you see the tensions growing as the years go by, as one parent favors one of them and the other parent favors the other. These lads are in competition. You see Jacob determined to get the birthright from his brother. And then you see him determined to get the blessing from his brother. Or rather, the blessing that was destined for his brother, that the parents were going to give to the brother. You see Jacob lying, deceiving, betraying his brother. And then you see Esau's murderous rage. We're told in Genesis chapter 27 how Esau responded to what his brother had done. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. I won't touch Jacob while Dad's alive, because I know how much it would upset Dad. But once Dad has gone, then I will kill my brother Jacob." Esau lives with that thought, one day I am going to kill Jacob. That's how deep the bitterness, the rift went in that family. You remember Jacob had to flee from home because he knew that Esau was totally serious, that Esau would have killed him. But there came a point then where Jacob had to return home, basically because he had nowhere else to go. But oh, he was terrified. "I'm going to meet Esau again. What is Esau going to do to me?" Jacob really believed that Esau was capable of killing not just him, but all his family, his wives, his children. Implacable hatred. Could God heal that relationship? Could God bring those brothers back together after all the years of distrust? Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I'm not worthy of the least of all of the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good. I'll make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Jacob turns to prayer. And what he's pleading for is that somehow he'll escape from the hand of his brother, that somehow Esau won't kill him and won't kill him as his children. But Jacob finds it hard to believe that that prayer can be answered. He can't believe, well, there's no way of escaping physically from Esau. And he can't believe that Esau is going to spare them. It just seems impossible. And so he goes back to prayer. And oh, his prayer becomes such a struggle. Can I believe that God is going to bless me now? Can I believe that God is going to do the impossible now? It becomes a physical wrestling match in some mysterious way. God actually makes himself present so that Jacob isn't just wrestling in his mind any longer, in his heart. Jacob is involved in a physical struggle. a man wrestled with Jacob until the breaking of the day. And then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The blessing he's looking for is that he should be allowed to live and that his children should be allowed to live. But it can't happen unless Esau's heart is changed. Unless Esau's hatred is laid aside. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. Jacob divides the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. He puts the servants with their children in front. Then Leah with her children, Rachel and Joseph last of all. And he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Jacob says, I've brought all these presents for you. Esau says, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. God's done something miraculous. All the bitterness of all those years has melted away as Jacob and Esau see one another face to face. God can do that. It's what Jacob prayed for. Do we have faith to pray for broken relationships to be healed when it seems that they're broken forever? When it seems that the rifts have gone so deep that they're incurable? Jacob and Esau are here in the Bible to encourage us to believe that broken relationships can be healed, and especially relationships between brothers and sisters. You've got Joseph a little bit later on in Genesis. Joseph and his brothers, how wickedly they treat him. Again, it's a feud that's gone on all down through the years. And it's arisen out of the broken relationship between Joseph's mum and the mothers of his brothers. But then it's been accentuated down through the years by the way that his father has favoured him, privileged him. But then what the brothers do to Joseph is horrible, isn't it? First of all, they talk of killing him. And then they decide they won't kill him, they'll just dump him in the pit. And then finally they sell him off as a slave to Egypt. After that, can relationships ever be rebuilt? How do you turn the clock back on something like that? I mean, even if the brothers were to be so radically changed that they repent of what they've done, that they lay aside their hatred for Joseph, how could Joseph ever trust them again? It's impossible, isn't it? And yet God had his way of healing that rift. God brought Joseph and his brothers together in such a way and at such a time that when they met Joseph again, they didn't know it was Joseph. And they talked in front of Joseph without knowing he could understand them. As far as they were concerned, this was a stranger who spoke only Egyptian. And so they talked freely to one another in their Hebrew language, not knowing that he could hear them and understand them. And what did they say in front of Joseph? This is what they said. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother Joseph. In that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we didn't listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. If they had told Joseph, knowing it was Joseph, if they had told him that they were sorry, that they were repentant, he wouldn't have believed them. Why should he? They're just saying it. I know what they're really like. But he's listening in on their conversation to one another. They're not talking to him. They don't know he can understand. He knows this is genuine. He knows this is real. He turned away from them and wept. They've changed. They've changed so much. They're saying they were wrong. They're saying that they're guilty. And I know it's true. I know that they really mean it. Later on, Joseph is given the strongest, most solid evidence that his brothers have changed. Do you remember the brothers are told by Joseph that they must bring the youngest, Benjamin, down to Egypt? And Jacob, their father, protests and says, "No, I can't let Benjamin go." And then when they do take Benjamin, Joseph says, "Right, I'm going to keep him here in Egypt." And it's Judah who pleads with Joseph, not knowing it is Joseph, and says, "Oh, please, please, don't take Benjamin. Don't enslave him. It would break Dad's heart. I can't let it happen. Please let your servant remain instead of the boy. Let me stay here as a slave to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy isn't with me? I can't bear to see what it would do to my father." Judah has changed, hasn't he? There was a time when he wasn't bothered about breaking his dad's heart. He was perfectly willing to break his dad's heart by selling Joseph off into slavery. But oh, how he's changed. He's willing to be a slave himself rather than let Benjamin be enslaved. He's willing to accept any suffering rather than let his dad suffer. Joseph knows that his repentance is real. And again, Joseph could not control himself. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." Joseph made himself known to his brothers and he wept aloud. So the Egyptians heard it. The household of Pharaoh heard it. What an emotional moment. As all the hurts of all the years dissolve away in God's grace. It took miracles. It took providences. But God had planned it all out. In this mysterious way, it was going to be made possible for all the hurts of the years to be forgiven and to be forgotten. We talked about the rift between Jesus and his brothers. Was that rift healed? Read the opening words of James's letter in the New Testament, and then of the letter of Jude in the New Testament. Letters written by two of those brothers who once were so scornful, so dismissive of Jesus. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I didn't believe in my brother Jesus. I scorned him. I thought he was mad. I'm his slave today." Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. "I once dismissed him. Now I know he's my master forever." That's how total the healing was of that rift. That the Lord Jesus preached grace to his own brothers after the resurrection. And the Lord opened their hearts, and they became his willing followers. Relationships, broken relationships between brothers and sisters can be healed. The sixth lesson that I want us to think about is this. Relationships between brothers and sisters, relationships between siblings, are not always the deepest relationships we have. Yeah, naturally speaking, you would expect there to be close relationships between a man or a woman, his and her siblings, because they have so much in common. There's so many things to bond them together. We talked about that last time. And yet the Bible says this, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The writer of Proverbs says, there are some friends who become closer than brothers, whom you can rely on more than you can rely on your brother. We say, don't we, blood is thicker than water. And the writer of Proverbs says, sometimes. But sometimes a friend becomes closer to you than a brother. Another proverb, do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and don't go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. You can have a brother, and you're linked to him genetically. You came from the same womb, you grew up in the same house, you shared so much in common, but now he lives far away, and your lives aren't entwined. In real terms, you're not that close. And the writer says, in circumstances like that, you may find that a neighbour who is near is a much more real strength to you than that brother far away. David, talked about him last week, had lots of brothers. But Jonathan was closer to him than any of his brothers. The Lord Jesus, we've just been talking about, had natural brothers. But it wasn't they to whom he was close. There was a disciple whom Jesus loved, his closest friend, someone with whom his heart was so knit. There are times when Christians have felt guilty because they don't have the closest relationships with their brothers and sisters. But the Bible says that may well be true. And especially, of course, it is likely to be true if you are a believer and your brother or your sister isn't. Because however much you shared in natural things, the fact is that in the most important thing of all, you are not one. You are not able to share together. The Lord Jesus himself warned us that he would divide families, and that includes the fact that he would divide brothers from one another. Matthew chapter 10, verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father his child. Children will rise against parents, have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. There are times when you've had two brothers who have grown up together. One becomes a believer, the other doesn't. And that relationship immediately breaks down. And the brother, the unbelieving brother, begins to hate the believer. Jesus said it many times, and we could quote other passages, that families will be torn apart in that way. While meanwhile, as our natural families may turn against us, Christ brings us into a new family. And we find that we have people who are closer to us than our natural brothers. you all know that the Lord Jesus has created a new family. God's family. And believers are brought into that new family. And in that family, Jesus himself is spoken of as the oldest brother. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. He is the firstborn among many brothers. Hebrews 2, he's not ashamed to call them his brothers. One great family in which he is the older brother, but in which all of his people are brothers and sisters to one another. On the one side, we may well find that we've lost the closeness we once had to our natural brothers and sisters. But in its place, we've been given a wonderful intimacy, a wonderful closeness to our fellow believers who have become our new brothers and sisters through Christ. For various reasons, I've been thinking recently about Paul's letter to Philemon. And one of the lovely things in that letter is how often Paul stresses the brother-sister relationships that come into being through Christ. Paul's a prisoner for Christ Jesus, but he has with him Timothy, our brother. And he sends this letter to Philemon and Apphia, our sister. And he's sending back to Philemon one of Philemon's slaves who has now been converted. But he's sending him back no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. And he says to Philemon, "Brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." Four times within such a short letter, he reminds us that within the fellowship of God's people, we have brothers and sisters. And that brotherhood and sisterhood comes into being between people who, humanly speaking, have very little in common. Paul's a Jew, but he's writing to these Gentile folk, and he calls them brothers and sisters. The slave, Onesimus, is now a brother to his master. It seems bizarre. One free, one a slave, and yet brothers. Relationships between the relationships we have with our natural brothers and sisters are not always the deepest relationships we have. They are to be treasured. If God enables you to maintain a warm, close relationship with your unconverted brothers and sisters, give thanks for that. But give thanks too for the relationships which may be even closer that you have with your brothers and sisters in the church. And that leads me to my last point, point number 7, which is this. The relationships which we have with natural brothers or sisters can prepare us for the relationships we have within the family of God. Did you get that? The relationships that we have with natural brothers or sisters can prepare us for the relationships we have within the church, within the family of God. Just quoted Philemon, where Paul calls these folk his brothers and sisters. We could go to 1 Timothy, where Paul writes this to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5. "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, and younger women like sisters in all purity. So Paul himself thinks of fellow believers as brothers and sisters. Paul wants Timothy to think of Christian men as his brothers, Christian women as his sisters, and to treat them accordingly. But how can he give that exhortation? Those terms, brothers, sisters, would mean nothing if we had never had brothers or sisters. Or at least if we hadn't seen the way brothers and sisters relate to each other. Paul says to Timothy, you must treat the younger women as sisters. And Timothy knows what that means. He knows how you are supposed to treat a sister. Either he's had sisters himself, and he knows how he was supposed to treat them, or at least he's watched other people and the way they've looked after their sisters and guarded their sisters. But one way or another, the natural relationships between brothers and sisters now make it possible for Paul to say to Timothy, and that's the way you should treat the girls in the church. The relationships that you have with your natural brothers and sisters can prepare you, should prepare you, for the relationships we have within the family of God. So often in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus or his apostles tell us how we should treat our fellow believers. And they say, and you should treat them like this because they're your brothers and sisters. They can only say that because people know how they should treat their brothers and sisters. So those of you who are parents here, when you teach your children how they should treat their brothers and sisters within the natural family, you're training them for the day when they take their place in the church as believers. They'll know then how they're supposed to treat their spiritual brothers and sisters. You youngsters, the way you treat your brothers and sisters now, the way you learn to relate to them, will train you for the day when you become members of the church by grace and have to treat all the other folk in the church as brothers and sisters. Your training for the spiritual family starts in the natural family. That puts a great responsibility on parents. So we're moulding, shaping, directing the relationships between our children. And in so doing, we're preparing our children to live by God's grace within the fellowship of his people. If we're praying for God to save them, then we've also got to be preparing them for the day when God does save them and when they take their place within the family of the church.